Greetings this evening in the precious name of Jesus, the great healer and redeemer, our Lord and Master. What a privilege we have to be gathered like this. I've really enjoyed my time here. I thought back to when I was 18 years old and a school nearby was looking desperately for a teacher, and they snagged me somehow. Had no training, no resources. I just waded in. And we survived. Next year, I went to Teachers Institute, Mosiah Bible School, and there were all of six brethren there as teachers and 70 ladies. And felt a little out of my depth. It was good. I enjoyed my time there, and I learned things there. But I am blessed to see brethren, standing up, answering the call, teaching. We need that. We need to inspire that. We need to bless that. And I've been greatly encouraged here to see that. Tonight, this subject is kind of pulled out of my out of a series speaking about the struggles of people suffering mental health, mental distress, depression, anxiety, various types of problems like that. So when I'm talking about a safe and healing environment, I'm talking specifically about those who are suffering from mental distresses. Let's begin by inviting you to turn your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Thessalonians. Our text passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read from verse 11 following. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. When someone is plagued with the loss of mental stability, afflicted either with a manic episode or deep depression, there are a number of things that can happen in a community. One thing that can happen is a family can be ashamed and frightened, and they're not sure how to adjust to this new reality, this new experience, and so they go into hiding, kind of just push the subject off the side. And I'm thankful that we're more freely able to talk about this subject than we were 10, 15 years ago. I think that's a good thing. But I still run into this in communities where this is a subject that you can't talk about. Partly because of that stigma, and another thing that can happen, there can be a rush to get the person off to green pastures or somewhere else. And I'm not critical of places like that that help people. We need them and we use them, but when it's a way of evading the community's responsibility, that's a problem. There can be another phenomenon emerging. There's a lot of gossip that goes around about what happened and why it happened and what mistakes are being made and how it's being handled, how it's being related to. One person is stridently insisting, go to the doctor, get a psychiatrist on board, get some medicine into this situation. And another person is saying, don't go to the doctor. They'll just put you on drugs and get you addicted, and you'll become a slave to the pharmaceutical system, and they're just out to get your money. Don't go to the doctor. Another thing that happens, thankfully, people come with kindness and prayer and offer help. Take time to read with them, pray with them, comfort them. And then, maybe a month or so into the situation, the calls come from further away. You know, this doctor out there in Colorado, he has just what you need. He was praying for an answer for somebody that he was working with, and the Lord revealed to him this cure. It's mineralized water, it's all biological ingredients, it's whatever. I mean, and it's just what you need. And you don't know this person. And besides, it's a whole, the drug companies, they just want to sell you drugs, but you know, this is the real deal, and we can ship it to you for $29.99 a bottle. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to hang up on Mennonite telemarketers or not, but I have. Every person that has a family member with a major psychotic episode has their own list of stories of things that happened that were helpful and less than helpful. I want to inspire us this evening from the scriptures to consider the needs of suffering people as opportunities to be the hands of Jesus in suffering people's lives, the lives of hurting people. And whenever these situations crop up, there's always the question of demonic possession and satanic strongholds and hidden sin. And that's a valid question, but it's one that needs to be handled very carefully. We know that Satan has no honor, and Satan will take advantage of weak minds, and Satan will enter into every vulnerable situation with an attempt to destroy people. We know that. But there's also a physical dimension to our body, to our brain, that can be damaged, can be injured, it can be impaired, it can be ill. And these things will affect behavior and thought and rationality in negative ways, in profound and disturbing ways at times, and yet not be satanic or demonic. And so my advice is, if you are not required to make that judgment, then obey the scriptures and don't make the judgment. Scriptures forbid personal judgment. Simply pray God's grace into the situation and try to relate wisely and discreetly to the people that it is touching directly. From this passage in 1 Thessalonians that I read, I'd like to direct your attention to three admonitions. We have them found in verse 14. The first one is comfort the feeble-minded. The second one is support the weak. And the third one is be patient toward all men. When is a mind feeble? When we're confronted with disordered minds, minds that are not working, they're not connected to reality in some way or another, And when a mind is tortured and tormented with unwanted thoughts and images and impulses, that's truly a feeble mind. And the person is weak. And I know that that raises the question, well, how? What can we do? I know we all want to help. That's the desire we have. But the question then is, how? How do we help? And my mind goes to some friends of a suffering man that wanted to help, thinking about Job and his three friends. And I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about Job's friends syndrome, because it's a very common syndrome. Job's friends were friends. They wanted to get involved and they wanted to help Job. But we know how the story unfolds. He, at one point, he calls them miserable comforters because they weren't helping. And I have, you know what a syndrome is? A syndrome is a manifestation of a number of things that come together in one manifestation. And I have three elements of Job's friend syndrome. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read, I'm not going to take you from passage to passage in the book of Job, but I'm just going to read the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, and then Bildad the Shuhite, and then Zophar the Naamathite, as they tried to explain to Job what was happening. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good." Eliphaz had it figured out. He knew what was wrong. He had the explanation figured out. Job had sin, and there was a problem in Job's life. And if Job would just get a hold of his sin and repent, then he would reap the benefits of righteousness, and he would come to full age in a fruitful way. He had the answer. Bildad the Shuhite said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." Bildad had it figured out. Your children died because they were sinners. You need to repent and get right with God, then everything's going to work out. Zophar the Naamathite said, "How shall not the multitude, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also, will he not then consider it? For vain men would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart, and stretch out thine hand toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." Zophar had it figured out. And you know what? They all agreed with each other. They understood the problem, and they consulted, and it was evident. Every one of them had figured out that Job had sin in his life, that it was hidden from view. If he only got a hold of it, got a hold of that sin and confessed that he would be healed and everything would work out all right. He would be restored. Now, Job's friends said a lot of things that were true. They said a lot of true things. But they were wrong. They were wrong. Because in their need to explain what was happening to Job, they made judgments that were wrong, and they were building a case that was wrong and unjust and unfair because it was built on this faulty judgment. That's one element of Job's friend syndrome. The second one is the insistence on spiritual causation and remedy. These judgments were built around a spiritual framework that insisted that calamity and distress reflected by necessity a broken relationship with God. If you were standing rightly with God, these things wouldn't happen to you. You would be enjoying life instead of wishing to die. You wouldn't be cursing the day you were born if you had a good relationship with God. Now, as far as I know, Job had a sound mind. What he was experiencing was depression, clinically, technically, but it was the depression of grief, intense grief and loss. And anyone who has had severe loss understands the depression of grief. But when a mind gets sick and disorganized and falls away from rational thought, It begins to accuse itself with that same argument. If I was just able to get right with God, I wouldn't have this affliction. And then people come along and underline it and repeat it, and the problem gets worse. You know, I told my class that every mental difficulty, almost everyone that I have related to, is experienced as a spiritual problem. The mind gets afflicted and it begins to search for spiritual answers. I have a friend that told me about his childhood home. His mother suffered intense bouts of depression, and he said the children would all get nervous whenever mom, in the middle of the day, would be in the corner in the rocking chair reading her Bible, because that meant she was struggling with thoughts that she didn't want, and she was trying to, and they knew that they were headed into a rough patch. Let's be careful. There's a third element yet of Job's friend syndrome that I want to talk about, and I think it's the key to this entire picture, I believe. Why do we need to explain the cause? And why do we insist that it's a spiritual problem? I think it's because of our own fear of vulnerability. Let's read some more out of Job. This is Job's comments. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked. The companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. For now ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid. Did I say, bring unto me? Or give a reward for me of your substance? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me and I will hold my tongue. And cause me to understand wherein I have erred, how forcible are right words. But what doth your arguing reprove? Do ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Job recognized that his friends were afraid of their own vulnerability. And instead of coming alongside and recognizing his affliction, they had to explain it. They had to reassure themselves that, you know, if I pray right, and if I read my Bible right, and if I live right, it won't happen to me. I think every one of us that has worked closely with someone that has lost their faculties of reason knows what that fear looks like. I know I do. Calamity and distress plant fear in our hearts, and we use explanations to build a wall between ourselves and this distress because we're afraid of our own vulnerability. How many of you understand what it takes for you to lay down in bed at night and sleep and wake up in the morning and stand up and go into the day and do your work and have a cheerful heart? How many of you know what goes on inside your head to make that happen? Well, we don't. We just live. We don't think about those things until they're gone. And then we start to wonder what happened. And so we are afraid of our own vulnerability, but Jesus shows to us a better way. When I think about the work of Jesus Christ, how he became vulnerable to our affliction, he took on human form. And instead of trying to help us by reaching down to us, he became a servant. He went down. He descended below us in order to lift us up. And so, instead of coming to us from above us, Jesus comes below us as a servant, as a savior. But that's risky. And we're afraid to do that. And so we reassure ourselves and the afflicted one, as if it might be reassuring, that it's a sin problem. If you just get on track spiritually, everything will be fine. And then safely from this elevated position over here, we pour our solutions down onto the situation, and then we wonder why it doesn't help. And then when it doesn't help, we kind of wash our hands. Well, I guess he, you know, once he gets ready for help, then maybe we can do something. We walk away. But Jesus shows us a better way. And out of this text passage, we can get some helpful tools. Comfort the feeble-minded. How? Well, let go of the explanations. You don't understand it. The person themselves doesn't understand it. So you don't need to explain it. Simply accept it. Let go of spiritual causations and solutions. Pray about that. Let God reveal if there's something that needs addressed in that. Pray with the person. Pray for the person. Pray it out before God together. But become vulnerable to the distress of the moment. Accept it as an infirmity and an affliction that God can use to reveal his grace. And he can use you to reveal his grace to the situation. Accept the reality of the distorted inner world that the sufferer reveals. It's real to them. It's not real to you. It doesn't make sense to you. But it is their reality. And comfort by conversation that leads away from that inner world of confusion and pain outward. Comfort by walking in nature. Comfort by reassuring them that you'll be with them even if it gets worse. Because it might. Support the weak. How? Well, help them with the necessary. They see no point in caring for the body, no point in eating food, no point in washing, no point in dressing, no point in combing the hair. Help them. They need nutrition. They need grooming and bathing. Help them. They need routine. Give it to them. They can't give it to themselves at this moment. They so want to be normal. They don't want to be afflicted. They don't want to be a problem. They don't want to be a burden. And so we need to help as if it's a privilege. And not a pain. Help them rest. Everything comes at them with equal urgency. Should do this, should do this, should do this. Can't organize my thoughts, can't get my thing together, can't. Help them. Prioritize. Help them sort out their thoughts. Did someone say something about patience? Yes, it's right there in our text. Be patient. Follow that which is good. God is calling you and I as believers to minister to real needs of real people. The real problems of the world. And yes, most of our problems are rooted in personal sin and the need to be reconciled with God. And we need to help people in their distress to reckon with the sin question. But once we have prayed through the sin question, the problem is centered in thought processes that seem strange, or they seem to always revert to the same dysfunctional track. And over and over again, the same ideas emerge, and we argue with it, and we explain it, and it doesn't seem like anything changes. Be patient. It takes time to heal. In our generation, we do have some options in the world of medication that can enter into this question of support and comfort. And that's not my subject tonight. But sometimes that does become a part of supporting the weak, helping them find reliable medical help. We're mortal. We live in a dying body in a dying world. And while we have immortal souls that desire to transcend all emotional stress and all problems of sin and guilt, that's our desire, all physical vulnerabilities, we can't. We can't. We're in the flesh. We're in a human body. And as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to be subject to emotional weaknesses. And while some seem to have great reserves, they can go and go and go and go and keep going. Others need to learn to live carefully with the resources, the emotional resources God has given. One of the doctors that helped us in our situation explained that. He said, emotional resource is a lot like money in the bank. He said, there are some people, they can just buy and write out checks, and they just have, you know, they see an opportunity and No problem. They make an investment, get involved. So there's other people that just don't have that kind of a bank account. But he said they can live well if they learn to live within their budget. That's been a very helpful concept for our family, to recognize that if God has given you a narrow budget, then you need to budget carefully and spend carefully to stay within that allotment of emotional resource. And so we need to learn to know each other in our brotherhoods. We need to understand what are the symptoms. If someone has a tendency to get wobbly, let's know them. Let's know when to help them, when to step in, when to be supportive, when to help them understand how far to extend themselves. Let's be careful in our relationships that we don't overburden one another. Just because someone has a willing heart doesn't mean they have the emotional capital to get involved in situations. So we need to exercise that discernment in the brotherhood and protect one another in that way. Trust that the heart's intention is toward God, even if the mind is weak and the emotional resources are slim. I'd like to go yet for a few closing thoughts to 1 Kings 19. As this story speaks to me, we have the story of Elijah here. After he went up to Mount Carmel and he had this great contest, and you know, it seemed like he should have just been flying high. He had had a wonderful victory over the prophets of Baal, and he had personally been vindicated before Ahab. And Ahab went home and told Jezebel what had happened. And Jezebel sent out a threat to Elijah. Said, "I'm going to kill you. Your life is going to be just like the life of one of those prophets." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. I'm not sure why Elijah felt that way. I don't know why Jezebel looked like a threat to Elijah. I don't know. Doesn't seem like to me she would have been much of a threat. After all those prophets of Baal, who was Jezebel? And yet, that was his emotional response. "I'm in danger. I've got to get out of here." And he ran. And he left his servant behind. And he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." A desperate man wishing to die. What did God do for him? As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." He looked. Behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again, second time, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And we have this conversation between God and Elijah there, and where God asked him, "What are you doing?" And Elijah said, I've done everything I can. I've stood up for you, God. And I'm no better than my fathers. And I'm the only man that's standing here." And the Lord showed him some things there. A wind and a fire and earthquake. And then spoke again. And again, God asked him again, "What is he doing?" And he gave his defense again. What did God tell Elijah in this context? He said, "Go, Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. Him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. What did God do for Elijah? Food and water and rest. But more than that, he gave him an opportunity to hear his voice. Entered into conversation with him. But more than that, he gave him an opportunity to unload his responsibilities. But more than that, he gave him the reassurance that he was not alone. 7,000. Our goal in ministry is the same. Impart strength for the journey. Create opportunities to hear the voice of God and witness His power. Help to shift the burden to capable shoulders so the work can continue. And reassure each other that we are not alone. May God bless you.